In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So today is the penultimate Sunday in Lent, which, as the prayer book notes, is commonly called Passion Sunday. So today we enter what was traditionally known as Passiontide, the final fortnight of Lent, which will draw to a conclusion with the Paschal Vigil 2 weeks hence, and the first Holy Communion of Easter immediately following that vigil, that Saturday evening before Easter Sunday. People like me, usually but not always priests, may seem to obsess a little bit about these liturgical and calendar matters, these nuances and minutiae. But in our tradition, the liturgy of the church and the calendar are analogous to the Bible. They are, that is to say, the distillation of several thousand years of holy wisdom, and they are intended, like the Bible, to be meditated upon, and not just in a discursive, intellectual kind of way, but communally and continually and with our bodies. In the liturgy, we read or we sing sometimes, as we will next Sunday, Palm Sunday, patterns of words and prayers over the course of time, and we do this within a matrix of gestures and colors and melodies and so forth, engaging with various physical elements too, like bread and wine and oil and water. It's all significant, which is to say that it all means something. It is all a doorway into a reality beyond itself. And that reality, we as Christians believe, is real reality, the reality of the kingdom of heaven. That's all kind of an apologetic prologue, and by way of accounting for what may seem sometimes like my obsession with nuances of the calendar and the liturgy. So today is Passion Sunday, but it comes a week before the beginning of Holy Week, a week before Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday on which we read St. Matthew's account of our Lord's Passion. Right? Palm Sunday is the Sunday we have the very long gospel reading traditionally read by various members of the congregation who, you know, serve and as playing character roles in the Passion story. So that's next week when we read the Passion. In the new prayer book, the 79 book, this Sunday, Passion Sunday, has been eliminated and its name applied to Palm Sunday, which in the new prayer book is called the Sunday of the Passion, colon, Palm Sunday. That's too bad, in my view. There is a very ancient tradition embodied in the old lectionary of a Sunday on which we commemorate some mystery being preceded, or more usually followed, by a Sunday on which the prayers and the lessons explain that mystery. In other words, that's the case, by the way, with Easter and with Christmas and with Pentecost. Those Sundays are Sundays of commemoration of some particular mystery, and they are often followed or preceded by a Sunday where the lessons kind of point to and elaborate that mystery. And so it is with the case of Palm Sunday. But of course, there's no Sunday following Palm. The Sunday following Palm Sunday is Easter. So it's the Sunday preceding Palm Sunday where we have that, a Sunday where the lessons and prayers are devoted to explaining what's going to happen a week hence. Today, the Sunday before Palm Sunday is devoted to teaching about the mystery of Palm Sunday, namely our Lord's Passion, which we will commemorate 1 week hence, as I've said. And when I say that this is an ancient tradition, I really mean that. These same lessons, by the way, have been read on this day, Passion Sunday, the penultimate Sunday of Lent, for almost a millennium and a half, going back at least to the 600s AD and probably longer ago even than that. We know that for a fact because of liturgical books and lectionaries and missals and things that have survived from that period. So what is it that we are meant to understand about our Lord's Passion, which means his suffering? In the epistle today from Hebrews, we see that Christ is both the high priest and the victim, the priest and the sacrifice. That is to say, he is both the offerer and the thing that is offered. We see him, therefore, as the archetype towards which the mysteries of the Old Testament pointed. The priests of the Old Covenant offering, as Hebrews says, the blood of goats and calves and the ashes of an heifer in the Jerusalem temple. But Jesus, our priest and our victim, by the offering of his own blood, opened a way to the holy place and thereby secured something for us, namely eternal redemption and the promise of eternal inheritance. And in the gospel, we learn that our Lord is able to secure this for us because of who he is, namely the divine Son of God. As he tells the incredulous Jews while standing in the temple, the very precincts within which the atoning sacrifices of the old covenant were offered, Jesus says that he honors his Father, who is the God of the Jews, and that his Father honors him. And most scandalously of all, Jesus claims for himself the very name by which God had revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. Verily, verily, he says to the Jews, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they try to stone him to death because of what they take to be blasphemy. So there's something about the suffering of the divine Son of God that redeems us, that secures for us an eternal inheritance. There is something acceptable to God about Jesus' suffering and death, something that satisfies God and which is communicable to us. In other words, something by which we benefit. This can kind of sound perverse, saying that the suffering and the death of God's Son is acceptable and satisfying to God. It can make God seem like a monster. What kind of a father finds satisfaction in his son being tortured to death? But it's not Jesus' suffering and death as such that satisfies God. It is rather Jesus' obedience, even though it costs him his life. As Jesus says in the gospel today, he honors his Father. He hears his Father's words. He glorifies his Father. Jesus knows his Father intimately and keeps his Father's saying. That is to say, he obeys his Father's word, come what may. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as Paul says in Philippians. This is the sacrifice that pleases God. This, in fact, is what God had been looking for from among the sons of Adam all along, faithful obedience born of communion with God, which God is always eager to establish with his people. And we have blown it at every turn. Even the greatest saints of old, when push came to shove, flunked the test, seeking their own glory or turning aside from God's commandment in order to satisfy their own lusts. We can think of people like Abraham and Moses and David and so forth. The essence of the sacrifice that pleases God is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, when he is already in agony, knowing the ordeal that is waiting for him, sweating blood, sorrowful unto death, begging God for some end around the way of pain. Jesus says to his Father, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. There was no end around. There was no emergency exit. The only way for Jesus to be delivered out of the hands of his murderers would have been to compromise his fidelity to his Father, to step off the path of humble obedience, which was the substance of what Satan had tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. Perform some magic trick. Take some glory for yourself. Satisfy your own desire. At every turn, Jesus says no, even at the most difficult apogee of his temptation, as he walks the way of suffering and takes the cross. Jesus keeps his eyes fixed firmly on the prize, his volition firmly knit to his Father's command. Jesus glorifies God. He honors God keeps God's word right to the bitterest end at the hands of his enemies, right into the maelstrom of pain and abandonment. This faithful and obedient oblation of himself, holding nothing back, not counting the cost, is what satisfies his Father. And as I said, the divine satisfaction of Christ's passion is communicable. This is what baptism and Holy Communion are all about. We are baptized, says Paul, into Christ's suffering and death. In baptism, we are plunged right into that vortex of Christ's faithful obedience to his Father. And as St. Paul says, apropos of Holy Communion, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the shed blood of Jesus Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the broken body of Jesus Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body with him, for we are all partakers of that one bread. In communion with such a willing and acceptable sacrifice as was offered by our Lord at his death and passion, and at every moment of his life, we can rise from the dead works of our former nature and live by the grace of Jesus Christ in that intimate communion that the Son of God eternally establishes with his Father. And the name for that communion is the Holy Spirit. We can live in that communion, having abandoned the dead works of our former nature. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.